Let's turn in our Bibles again to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Turning to chapter 4 and reading together verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that we live in a world which is torn by conflict and turmoil, a world which lacks peace. We thank you, Lord, that we can read in your word of a peace which passes all understanding. And we pray that as we come to think upon this tonight, that you would send help, send your spirit, send your illuminating power, that we may understand more of this peace, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may go out into this world with a willingness to share this peace with others. Lord, please help us, teach us, and instruct us, we pray. As we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. I want to begin by telling you a true story. I think I may have told this before. I heard it from a very reliable source about a lady, elderly woman, on board a flight in the UK some years ago. And as the plane was preparing for takeoff, the stewardess was walking up and down the aisle, and she saw this elderly lady hovering over her seat. And she came up to her and said to her, "Madam, what are you doing? Why aren't you sitting in your seat?" And she said, "I don't want to put all my weight on the seat in case it stops the plane from taking off." Now, that woman obviously was filled with fear and anxiety. Eventually they got her to sit in her seat, but for the rest of the flight she couldn't do anything. She couldn't read a book. She couldn't listen to music. She was too paralyzed by fear and anxiety. And sometimes we have the same problem in the Christian life. Some problem enters into our life and seems to loom very large. And the more we think about it, the more fearful and fretful we become. So much so that we can hardly function properly anymore. So distracted are we by this problem in our lives. Now, what is the remedy for this kind of thing? Well, it's what Paul is dealing with here in verses 6 and 7. What I'm calling part 2 of Paul's prescription for peace. You remember last time we thought about part 1 and we considered how to enjoy peace in your Christian life. You need to be a joyful person and you need to be a gentle person. Well, the third part to that, and what I want us to focus upon this evening, is another key aspect, and that is that you need to be a prayerful person. This is fundamental to being free from anxiety and worry in your life. It's to be a person who, rather than allowing his or her problems to develop and mushroom into paralyzing anxieties, rather you allow the thought of those problems to be translated into prayerful petitions and requests to God. This is what Paul is saying in these verses. This is the way to peace. And so, with that in mind, let's look at verses 6 and 7 under three headings. Firstly, we shall consider a comprehensive command. Secondly, comprehensive prayer. And thirdly, a comprehensive peace. A comprehensive command, comprehensive prayer, and comprehensive peace. Firstly, then, a comprehensive command. In verse 6 there, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing. Let there be nothing in your life that causes you anxiety or worry." This is a comprehensive command. Now, what might there have been in the Philippians' lives which might have caused them anxiety? We thought about this last week, didn't we? The fact that though the church in Philippi was a very healthy church generally, there were at that point in their lives a number of things which could have caused them much potential worry. They had some trouble in the ranks between two discordant, quarrelling members, Eudeus and Syntyche. Then there was the threat of false teachers converging upon the church, spreading their erroneous teaching. There was the growing threat of persecution by the authorities and the powers that be across the Roman Empire. And there was, of course, the situation of the Apostle Paul himself, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, imprisoned under Caesar for 2 years. He may be acquitted and released. On the other hand, he might be found guilty and sentenced to death. How would the early church cope without the ministry and the counsel of this great man, the Apostle Paul? So you can see then how for the Philippians at this time in their lives they were surrounded by a whole plethora of different issues which may have been a potential cause for worry and for anxiety. And so it's into this situation that Paul speaks, and his counsel to them is very simple. He says simply, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't become agitated or fretful. That word careful or anxious, as you may have it in your version, it's a word which means to be greatly troubled, greatly perplexed, a situation of mental and emotional perplexity. Being in a situation where you feel yourself so burdened by something, you can almost feel it squeezing the very life out of you. We find the related noun of this word in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is talking about the way that a farmer sows his seed, and he compares it to the way that different people respond to the preaching of the gospel. And some people, when they hear the word, it's like seed being sown amongst the thorns, because the thorns then grow up and the word is choked by the worries, the cares, that's the same word, of this world. And so then you can see that worries can have the effect of choking and strangling. In fact, in English, our word worry comes from the German word würgen, which actually means to strangle or to choke. That's the nature of worries, a stifling, choking, suffocating effect, whether it's the big things in life, such as a serious health concern, or maybe a very precarious financial situation, or perhaps an alarming discovery about our children. It could be related to one of these big things, or maybe even just the smaller things in life. Things which in and of themselves seem very insignificant. You remember the Lord Jesus when he went to the house of Mary and Martha. And while Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, enjoying his presence and his ministry, meanwhile Martha was charging around the kitchen, trying to get food ready and tidying up and getting very, very worked up. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, it's the same word, and troubled about many things. Mary, she has chosen the better part. So the Lord Jesus was putting these things into perspective and showing that Martha really was getting very troubled about small, insignificant things. Well, here Paul, similarly, he's telling us not to be anxious about such things. Don't be anxious about the big things, but don't be too anxious about the little things either. Be anxious for nothing. This is a comprehensive command. Now, what might be the reason for this? Why was he telling the Philippians not to worry? Well, one reason is because it wasn't a very good testimony. Paul is concerned in this letter that the Philippians, despite their difficulties, that they should continue to rejoice because of their testimony in front of the watching world. In chapter 1, Paul has already exhorted them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's concerned about their testimony. Chapter 2, he urged them to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's concerned about their testimony. And here in this chapter, one of the reasons why Paul is urging them not to be anxious is because he's concerned about their testimony. If we are people who are bowed down with worries and cares and anxieties, you're not going to be a very attractive witness for the gospel. People aren't going to come up to you and say, I love the way you're so stressed out about everything. I love the way your nerves are frazzled. I love the way that you're aging prematurely. You know, what's your secret? How can I be like you? People aren't going to say that, are they? The way to witness for the gospel and the way to make people sit up and listen to the gospel is not to be anxious and fearful and fretful in the midst of life's troubles. The way to win people for Christ is, by God's grace, to remain joyful and contented in the midst of life's troubles. Not to be anxious. We can think about the Apostle Paul himself. He was a wonderful example of this, wasn't he? There in his prison cell, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, wasn't sure if he was going to live or if he was going to die, and yet he was continually rejoicing. So much so that in chapter 1 he tells us that his imprisonment had become known throughout the whole Roman Praetorian Guard. They'd never come across a man like this before, in those kind of circumstances, still so joyful, still rejoicing. And the result was that many of them were being won for Christ. The saints in Caesar's household greet you, he says. Many of these men, through Paul's witness, were being won for Jesus Christ. And this then is one reason why Paul tells them not to be anxious. He's concerned about their testimony. But also there's another even more significant aspect to this, and that is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're seeking to live your life for Him and follow Him day by day, and yet you're a person who's consumed by anxiety and worry, then whether you realize it or not, you are actually denying by your behavior some of the most fundamental truths that we believe about God. You are profoundly undermining the very thing that you profess to believe. You are saying, for example, that God is not really sovereign. Yes, you may say it with your lips, that the Lord reigns and the Lord orders all things after the counsel of His own will. You may say that kind of thing, but if you're a person who's given to great anxiety and fretfulness, then by your very behavior, you are undermining that truth. You're saying, I may say this, but I don't really believe it. I don't really believe that God is sovereignly in control. Actually, deep down, I think things might be getting out of control. You're undermining the doctrine of sovereignty. But also, by worry and anxiety, we undermine the truth of His wisdom as well. That is, although we may say with our lips that God is all-wise and He's full of understanding, we may sing, too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind, we may say all of this kind of thing. But when we're gripped with angst and fearfulness, what we're saying is that in our hearts we don't really believe that. We're saying that I don't think that God really does know what He's doing in my life. I don't think that God is acting wisely towards me. In fact, I think I can run my life better than God is doing right now. Also, in a practical sense, we're denying the attributes of His love. We're saying that I don't think God really cares. I don't think God really has any concern for my needs. I don't think God is concerned about me in this situation. And what is that other than a very flagrant contradiction of Scripture? In fact, it's a direct denial of the words of the Lord Jesus. The words we were thinking about this morning in Sunday school. Matthew chapter 6. You worried about food, He said. Why? Why are you worried about food? Look at the birds. They don't spin. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. They don't work to provide for themselves. And yet your Heavenly Father, He feeds them. Are you not of more value in His sight than they? Or clothing. You're worried about clothing, aren't you? Why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin, but even Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like one of these. If God is so concerned about the plants which are alive today and are tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will He care for you? Oh, ye of little faith. Ye of little faith. That's it, isn't it? That's your problem, He's saying. You don't really have enough faith. You don't really trust God enough. You don't believe God enough. In fact, you are giving way to a spirit of unbelief. That's what He says in verse 32 of chapter 6. When we behave in that way, when we become so consumed and absorbed by worries and anxieties, basically you are behaving like an unbeliever. You're behaving like a pagan, like one of the heathen. They get all worked up and stressed out about these kind of things. And so when you allow yourself to be consumed with worry and anxiety, basically, you're behaving like one of them. You're acting like a pagan. Had you thought about that, my angst-ridden, stressed-out Christian friend, that your fearful, fretful behavior, as much as you may like to justify and rationalize it and say, well, you know, it's just the kind of person I am, I can't help it, that in reality, it's something which is very displeasing in the sight of Almighty God. It's a sin. It's something which is to be repented of. John Wesley once said, I would no more worry than I would curse or swear. I view this sin just the same as any other sin. It's something I want to root out of my life. This then is one of the primary reasons why Paul says, be anxious for nothing. It's a sinful form of behavior, one that spoils our relationship with God. It undermines the very truths which we profess to believe. And as such, worry and anxiety has no place in the life of the Christian. This is a comprehensive command. Be anxious for nothing. Secondly, let's consider comprehensive prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This then is the antidote to anxiety. It's prayer. Sinclair Ferguson says, anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer. Jeff Thomas says, prayer and worry are mutually exclusive. The two things simply cannot live together. Either the worry is going to destroy the prayer, or the prayer is going to destroy the worry. Don Carson says a similar thing. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And so then you can see that these two things, prayer and worry, are mutually exclusive. You either worry or you pray. Prayer is the antidote to anxiety. And that is what Paul is saying here. If you notice the contrast that he makes, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So he's saying, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Whatever there is in our life that's causing us anxiety or worry, we're not to carry that around ourselves. We are immediately to roll it over onto the Lord. We're to allow him to carry those burdens for us. Jay Adams tells the story of a man who lived in a town, and he was absolutely full of worry and anxiety. He was renowned for it in the town. And he would walk around, he was hunched over, his brow was furrowed, he was absolutely filled with worry. And then one day he bumped into an old friend, and his friend noticed a remarkable transformation over the man. His eyes were sparkling, he had a spring in his stride. He said, you look like a new man, you look tremendous. He said, yes, I've found someone who does all my worrying for me. Incredibly, he said, how much does he charge for that? $100. $100? How can you afford it? Oh, that's his worry. Well, that's just an amusing story, but it points us to a very profound truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will carry our worries and our burdens for us. We're not to shoulder those things around on our own. They're too much for us. It's too heavy for us. Instead, we are to bring them to him and allow him to carry those worries on his broad shoulders. Even the smallest, most insignificant of things. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing all about it? Didn't he say that even the hairs of our head are numbered? Didn't he say that we're to come and ask him even for daily bread? We're to bring all aspects of life to our Heavenly Father. He's concerned about all of them. The big things, the emergencies, the traumas, the tragedies, the crises, but also those smaller things as well. Perhaps the lost house keys, or the car breakdown, or the difficult homework assignments. We can bring all of these things, even the seemingly insignificant matters, we can bring them to him. In fact, isn't it true that life is really made up of many, many little things? And so if we are keeping God out of those things, then really we are keeping God out of a very large part of our lives. Someone may say, but you know, aren't these things just too trivial? Aren't these things just too insignificant to bring to Almighty God? There was a woman who once said that to Campbell Morgan. He was the minister at Westminster Chapel before Lloyd-Jones. And she came and she said to him, aren't my worries just too small to bring to God? And he said to her, my dear lady, even your big worries are very small for God. So bring them all. And that's true, isn't it? Even the major crises and traumas in our life, they're very small in comparison to Almighty God and his greatness and his sovereign power. And so we're to bring all of these things. We sang earlier, didn't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything, everything to him in prayer. And so that's what we mean then by comprehensive prayer. It's prayer that encompasses all areas of our life. But then, of course, we need to ask the question, what kind of prayer am I to bring? How am I to frame my requests? And here Paul is giving us some instruction in that he takes us through the whole process of prayer and gives us three different words for prayer. Prayer itself, then supplication, and then the word requests. Words which take us through this whole process. Prayer is a general word, supplications are more particular, and requests are something very specific. So we might liken this unto a business meeting agenda, where you have the items in general, then you have one person in particular, And then you may look at that person and their needs in great detail. And this is what we have here. It's a kind of a telescopic narrowing of the focus, moving from the general to the particular to the very specific. Let's think about each of these words for a few minutes. Prayer. Now, as we said, this is a general word for prayer, but it has the implied meaning of reverence. It means that we come to God conscious of who it is that we approach, that we are coming to the one before whom the angels veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so, although we may come with boldness and confidence through Christ Jesus, we also come with an awareness that we are coming to the throne of the eternal God. This is the way that we are to approach him. Indeed, this is how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is the model prayer. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Firstly, it means that we are setting apart God as glorious, full of majesty, the one who is unique. But also we're praying that he will receive the glory and the praise. Before we even come to our little troubles and concerns, that ultimately in all things that he might be glorified. This is to be the main focus of our prayer. Not that we should get what we need right now, but that whatever happens, the praises of God might be heralded forth. That's what we mean by prayer. Then he uses the word supplication, by which he is narrowing the focus somewhat, and this refers to prayer in particular. And it's the bringing to God of a specific matter or problem or event or person. Now, some translations may have that word as petitions, but I think supplications is a better word because it really best describes the attitude that we have when we come to God in this way. Because we are coming as humble supplicants. We are coming as those who are helpless in and of ourselves, acknowledging our own weakness and impotence, and we are casting ourselves upon the one who is omnipotent. We are casting ourselves upon him for help, entreating him, beseeching him, imploring him. The third word he used is the word requests, which is a word which has some overlap with the word supplications and emphasizes the specific, definite nature of our request, but also carries with it a more detailed sense as well. We are making very specific requests. You know, so often our prayers can be very, very vague. So vague that it would be difficult to know whether God has answered them or not. Lord, would you bless the church? Lord, would you help your people in Asia? Lord, would you strengthen your people everywhere? You know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with praying that way or having that kind of prayerful desire. But I think we would all agree that more often than not, it's much better to be more specific in our requests, isn't it? We have examples in the Bible. Elijah, for example, when he was on Mount Carmel, he prayed to God that he would send the fire down. Or Elisha, when they were surrounded by the kings, he asked that God would open the young man's eyes. And the parable in Luke 11, the man comes and knocks on his neighbor's house and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread." We can come to God and bring very specific requests. That's why it's our midweek prayer meeting. We read out prayer letters and we listen to the concerns of members of the church because we want to be able to pray in a very detailed and specific way. And also, as the days and weeks and months go by, we are looking for answers so that we can give praise and thanks to God. So this is the kind of prayer that we are to bring. Prayer, supplication and requests. You say, that's fine, you know, I've got no problem there, I've got all of that covered. In fact, I do that regularly. I often make God aware of my needs in a very detailed way. I spend a large part of the day making God aware of my needs. Well, okay, that's good. That's what we're bidden to do. But notice also, before we move on, another very important element that Paul mentions to prayer, and that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. How good are you at that? Yes, we're very good at taking things from God, but are we so good at giving thanks? Every morning, my little boy, he comes to me in the kitchen, and I will give him a yogurt. And every morning, invariably, he will try to take that yogurt without saying thank you. And so it can be with us. We're very good at taking things from God, but not so good at returning thanks. William Shakespeare, I don't think he was a Christian, but he once said, "Beggar that I am, I'm even poor in thanks." And that can be us. We can be very impoverished in our thanksgiving to God. But here Paul is saying that true prayer and petition to God must always be made up in large measure of praise and thanksgiving. We have Paul's own example if we need any further proof of this. How many of his letters begin with a prayerful giving of thanks to God for his many blessings. And also thanksgiving is a theme which occurs throughout his letters. Ephesians chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so on. Many other texts that we could mention. Now why does he mention this so often? Why the emphasis on thanksgiving? Well, the reason is because, as you know, we as Christian people, we have so much to be thankful for. The fact that we've been saved, snatched as brands from the burning. The fact that even now we're not languishing in the flames of hell, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, that we've been given a new life, new birth, new gifts, new aptitudes, new desires. You men who were here at the prayer breakfast yesterday morning discussing the importance of reading good Christian books, why is it that now in your life you have a desire to read wholesome books? Why don't you live as once you lived? It's because of God's grace in your life. He's the one who has made you to differ. He's the one who's given you these new gifts and graces, given you usefulness in the kingdom, given you fellowship with God's people, given you the wondrous hope of a physical resurrection. And on top of that, so many temporal mercies that he pours out upon us, hour by hour, day after day. All the reasons we have for giving praise and thanks to God. How vast the benefits we possess. How rich thy bounty, King of grace. What reasons we have then for abundantly thickening our prayers with generous measures of thanksgiving and praise. Ah, you say, but you don't know what suffering I'm going through right now. You don't know the difficulties I'm experiencing. You don't know the very dark pit that I find myself in right now. I find it very difficult to give thanks in this situation. Well, that may be. Sometimes we find ourselves in such a predicament in life, but if you're a believer, you still have reason to give thanks. Think about Jonah. Do you remember him when he was swallowed up by that fish? And there he was sinking down into the fish's belly, and he had seaweed all over his head and gastric juices all around him. And yet even in that situation, what did he say? He said, "I will look again toward thy holy temple. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving." That's a very challenging testimony, isn't it? Whatever else we may say about Jonah, the fact that there he was in that extremely foreboding situation, and still he can offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or we can think about Paul himself when he was writing this epistle. We said this last week, didn't we? He wasn't enjoying the high life here when he was writing to the Philippians. Wasn't sitting under a palm tree on the Isle of Capri sipping a fruit juice. He was in his Roman prison cell, chained to a prison guard, not sure if he was going to live or die. And yet in this epistle he exhorts the Philippians to give thanks to the Lord, to mingle their prayers with thanksgiving. He even begins this epistle by saying, I thank God for every remembrance of you. You see, even in the darkest moments of life, whether you're in the belly of an ocean whale or you're in the belly of a Roman jail, the believer always has abundant reason to give thanks to God. In everything, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, give thanks. So then, that's a comprehensive command, comprehensive prayer. Thirdly, let's consider comprehensive peace. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says that when we stop being anxious and we turn our worries into prayer, then there will be a result. And that is that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so you can see the formula here. We give our worries to God, and he in return gives us his peace. That's a good exchange, isn't it? You give your worries, God gives you peace. Now, what do we mean by that, that the peace of God? What are we referring to here? Well, we know from our Bibles that God is the God of peace. The God of peace which brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. The God of peace shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet. He's a God who dwells in an atmosphere of perfect, unbroken, untrammeled peace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet perfectly satisfied, harmonious, and unified in each other. Never any unhappiness, never any grumbling, never any murmuring between the Father and the Son, never any strife or discontent between the Son and the Spirit, all glorious, unified, and contented within the Godhead and in heaven itself. There's total peace between the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. Never any striving there, never any unhappiness or discontent. Perfect atmosphere of peace fills the heavens. And what is being promised here is that when we come to God in this way, as Paul has prescribed, as we come trusting in Him, showing reverence to Him, when we come mingling our supplications with thanksgiving and with praise, then in return God is going to grant to us an abundant measure of His own peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, says Isaiah. So then, you trust in God, you bring your petitions to God, He will give you a steadfast mind and He will grant you His peace. Not an ordinary peace. No, Paul says this is a peace which, humanly speaking, is incomprehensible. It's a peace which passes all understanding. That means, basically, it's a peace that's not human. It's not rational. The rational mind cannot understand this. It transcends, it defies all powers of human explanation. How can the believer know this kind of peace? How, for example, can a man like John Bradford, the Protestant martyr, the night before his execution, when he was to be burned at the stake, how could he dance around his prison cell saying, "A fine shining we shall make tomorrow when the flame is kindled"? How can a man have that kind of joy? Or those Rwandan Christians, as they faced their Hutu enemies who were about to slay them, they gathered together and they sang peacefully and joyfully, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." How can people do that? What is it that enables someone to have that kind of peace? Well, it cannot be explained, humanly speaking. It's nothing less than the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' words in John chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, give I unto you." So this is a peace which the world cannot give. It's a peace which the world knows nothing of. A peace which passes all understanding. And also, it's a peace here, he tells us, which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that term, shall guard or shall keep, it's really a military term. And it literally means to garrison or to keep watch over, to guard, to protect. And for the Philippians, this was a word that really was pregnant with meaning, because Philippi was itself a garrison town, a town where many Roman soldiers were stationed in order to guard and protect and watch out for Roman interests in that town. And so for these readers of this letter, from their daily observation of these men, that they knew exactly what this word guard meant. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is the way to peace. If in the midst of your troubles and difficulties that you can come to God and bring your requests mingled with thanksgiving, then in return God is going to send a garrison. He's going to send a peace corps. He's going to send down His own divine peace to come and stand watch over the sentry post of your soul. Notice there he uses the phrase heart and mind. Now I don't think he's trying to force a distinction here between these two things. I think rather he's using them together to signify that this is the control center, the critical command center, the epicenter of your being, the place where the decisions are made. And it's this command center that God is going to make to be an impregnable fortress. So that just as those Roman guards would come and surround the perimeter of the government buildings there in Philippi, so that if any unwanted or unwelcome, unsolicited intruder should try to penetrate those headquarters, one of those guards would stand in the way and say, "Halt! Who goes there?" You have no right of access to this place. Well, so also for the believer. His heart and his mind is very securely patrolled by the surrounding presence of God's peace. So that if any unsettling or unwelcome or disturbing thoughts should seek to penetrate that critical command centre, then the forces of God's peace, as it were, will stand in the way and say, "Halt! Who goes there? Troubling, disturbing, worrying thoughts, you have no right of access in this believer's life." And so then, dear friends, if you're a believer, you can be assured that God himself is going to patrol the very ramparts of your soul to ensure that your heart and mind is always garrisoned about with his own sense of divine peace. What a wonderful blessing that is. What a wonderful thing to know the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because it can only come through him, can't it? There's no other way that you're going to know this kind of peace. It's only in Christ. This is a fruit of union with Christ. It's a fruit of repentance of sin, turning from sin, and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in him as our only hope of salvation. There's no other way that you can expect to enjoy this peace other than through him. My dear unsaved friend here this evening, you who are so beset by 1,000 worries and fears which keep you awake at night, isn't it time that you enjoyed some peace in your life? Then it's time for you to come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. He is the only one who can bring to you this lasting sense of peace which will guard your heart and mind. But also, you who are believers, you who know something of this union and this communion with Christ and the peace that this brings, you too need to make sure you're doing your utmost to maintain this communion. Because you cannot expect to enjoy this peace garrisoning your heart if you are walking at a distance from the Lord, or if you're beginning to tolerate sin and disobedience in your life. If you allow that kind of thing, then don't be surprised if not only does the warmth of your communion begin to diminish, but don't be surprised if your sense of peace begins to vanish as well. I'm sure you know John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. And in that book, he pictures man's soul as a city. In fact, it's called Man's Soul. And in that city, there is a prince, Prince Emmanuel, which of course points us to the Lord Jesus. But also in that city, there is another character called Mr. God's Peace. And his job was to patrol around the city to protect the residents within. And Bunyan says in the book, "Nothing was to be found but harmony, happiness, joy and health, so long as Mr. God's Peace maintained his office. However, in the book there comes a point where the people of Man's Soul grieve Prince Emmanuel. And so Prince Emmanuel leaves the town. But he doesn't leave on his own. You know who else went with him? Mr. God's Peace. He laid down his commission. He left the town. And all chaos broke out inside. And so, dear believing friend, I would say to you this evening, don't take this peace for granted. Don't think that you're going to enjoy this peace no matter how you live. Don't think you will continue to enjoy this peace if you're walking at a distance from Christ or you're allowing sin and disobedience into your life. No, this is only for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to Christ and walking day by day with him, doing those things which please him, actively turning away from those things which displease him. And for such a person as that, he or she can be assured that God's peace will guard their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A person like the Apostle Paul, for example. There he is in his Roman jail with the threat of execution hanging over his head. And yet he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, to depart and be with Christ or to remain. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." How can he speak like that? Because he has the peace of God garrisoning his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Or think about Daniel, another interesting example. Do you remember when the king passed that decree that no one was to pray except to the king himself? And what did Daniel do? He immediately went home and he prayed 3 times. The Bible says, with thanksgiving and with supplication. And then some of the king's henchmen, they came around and they carted Daniel off and he was thrown into the lion's den. But Daniel was kept in perfect peace. And it was the king himself there in his plush royal palace. He was the one who couldn't sleep that night. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Or finally, think about Horatio Spafford. That's a godly Chicago businessman who lost most of his assets in the Great Chicago Fire, and then some weeks later discovered that all four of his daughters had been killed in a tragic shipping accident. And then some weeks after that, he sat down and he wrote the words to that hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, though sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that's the peace which the world cannot provide. It's a peace which the world knows nothing of. And it comes to those who, in the midst of life's troubles and anxieties, they continue looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, being anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, they let their requests be made known unto God. Well, let's close by singing that wonderful hymn of Horatio Spafford. Let's turn to our hymnals, to number 580. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's stand together and sing.